It's always exciting for me as a pastor when we begin a new series, and we do so this morning, and we're going to focus for the next 8 weeks on what it looks like to be a radiant church. This idea has been brewing in me sometime before Christmas. As you know, I spend a great deal of time working with dying and declining churches, as well as coaching other pastors at struggling churches, and so it is where I spend the bulk of my non-Georgiana time. Now, to be honest, I don't fully understand the concept of dying churches. It makes no sense to me. How can something be dying that is supposed to be a reflection of something that has eternal death-defying characteristics? Right? Those two just don't seem to be able to go together. How can you have a dying bride of something that is eternally living? Right? It just doesn't add up. They shouldn't go together. And yet, many North American churches are in decline or in full-blown hospice care. The average attendance in an average American church in our country is about 52 people, right? So about 90% of all worshipers in America attend 10% of the churches. That means that 90% of them are not doing so well. About 2 months ago, simultaneously to me having all these feelings, about 2 months ago, Nathan sent me the newest song from Quiet Science that he and Daisy had written. The song is called Radiant, and I hope they will play it for us sometime during the series. But I have been listening to that song every day, multiple times a day, for about 6 weeks. And the byproduct of listening to this word of God in music is that I am ever more convinced that we are intended to be radiant, both personally and corporately. We are to shine brightly in this world. John chapter 1 says, "And Jesus was life, and the life, that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And I want to point out that this light shines in us and not on us. This light shines in us and not on us. This, in other words, it goes out from us. This is radiance. Jesus compels all Christians to be light that draws others to him. It's part of the mission statement that we agree to when we are redeemed and are saved from darkness. So how bright is your light shining this morning? How bright is your light shining? Honestly, I think Georgiana does a great job in this area. However, I believe that that very statement could have been said about every dying church in America at one time. That they at one time would have said, you know what, we're doing a really great job in this area. So this is really about us having a heart check this morning. For the next 8 weeks, we're just going to check engine light. We're just going to check and see how we're doing in this area as Radiant Church. There are two things I believe that causes the church to lack radiance. First of all, it's Jesus coming and removing his lampstand for disobedience and unfaithfulness. And we would be ignorant to think that this does not happen in the modern world. This will cause things to go dark in a hurry, immediately, overnight, when Jesus comes and removes his lampstand. Secondly, it's when the people of God turn the dimmer down and the church's influence slowly fades away. This is much more subtle, but it eventually leads to the same dark place. It just takes longer to get there. Listen, I know how many times in my own personal Christian walk that I've turned the dimmer switch down on my light. I had all the same excuses that I think a lot of people have. I didn't want to offend anybody. I didn't want to press my beliefs on others. I didn't want somebody to think I was a freak or a holy roller or any of those crazy religious people. But here's what I've discovered, is that when it's true light, none of those things happen. Light seeks its own response. It's what Francis of Assisi meant when he said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. In other words, light goes ahead of you. Radiance is not a weapon. It is an expression of love. Listen, I'm committed as your pastor to seeing neither one of these two things happen to us. Obedience and brightness will define us. So this series, again, is more about pouring gasoline on what I believe is already burning hot in here so that we would maximize our passion and never lose our influence for Christ. This influence is a sacred trust that has been given to you and to me for the continuation of the kingdom. Webster's dictionary describes radiant as vividly bright and shining, glowing, usually marked by an expression of love. Isn't it interesting that radiance expresses itself in love? The depth and overflow of our love determines how brightly we shine. Have you ever known somebody who just glowed? I mean, we ask this question periodically. Just somebody who just glowed, whose faith seemed to know no limits. I mean, doesn't matter what comes against them, they just rise up. Someone who instantly, you instantly knew something was different about that man or woman. Something was different about them and how they moved through life. Maybe it was their joy or their smile or their countenance, right? But there was just something that seemed to separate them from everyone else. Have you ever known somebody like this? You just like, you know, I mean, it's just like, really? I mean, so recently I've had this weird thing happen in my life. I've had to get some glasses for seeing distances. Usually you get to be my age and you got to see up close. I see up close just fine, but I can't read a sign at nighttime in the dark. And what I find is that I can't read anything that's on the television at night. It's just at night. And so we've tried to get bigger TVs. We're up to 90 inches. And it just doesn't seem to be helping. And so this means that if, you know, my wife, I'm married to a woman who loves sports, and so she's got to read all the ticker stuff at the bottom to me, right? So she just talks to me while we watch TV all night. And so we at our house, you know, I don't know how it is at your house, so periodically we take turns choosing movies. I like to choose foreign movies with subtitles. So she has to talk the whole time. It's just annoying, but I think that's what being married is about. Anyway, so I tell you all of that to tell you this, that I go to a local eye doctor here on Merritt Island, and I have to tell you that next to Disney World, this place might be the happiest place on earth. I have a ridiculously joyful staff. I mean, we have the prankster Nathan. I mean, you know, everything in our staff is funny all the time. But I'm telling you, we pale in comparison to the joy of this eye doctor's office staff. I literally have never ever experienced anything like it in my entire life. Everybody was happy. Everybody was friendly. Everybody was joyful. It literally was like I had never seen joyful before, what that looked like. I just stood there with my mouth open most of the time. They immediately stood out as a gold standard for customer service. They were great on the phone. They were greater in person, and they were great in their follow-up. Their joy was sticky sweet. You see, radiance just stands out in a world of darkness. And when people come here, they should see right away that there is something different on this campus than the world they're coming in from. And it begins with you. It begins in our parking lot and our ushers and our greeters. It begins with all of us. They should immediately get on this campus and go, man, this is just not like the world I live in, right? The church should be the gold standard for things like joy and love and hope and mercy, and not just our church, but every church. I mean, after all, we're not selling anything. We're not looking to make any money. We're giving Jesus away. And if we can't be hopeful and joyful and happy and all those things and giving Jesus away, then we got a problem. I mean, we're offering eternity. We should be the gold standard for that. And I think we're pretty good, but I'm going to send you all on a field trip to this eye doctor just to see what it looks like. I've been saying for the last year that we can't control the darkness in the world, but we can control the amount of light that comes from us. I believe the mission of a radiant church is to plant trees in whose shade we may never sit. It is to live unselfishly with our light, knowing that it's for other people. Leadership expert Tim Elmore has a great quote that says, we need to remember that we can't do anything about our ancestors, but we can do something about our descendants. You see, you can't control anything about who your parents or grandparents were, but you get to control exclusively what comes from you. There's a real truth in this. Just as John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, so are we called to prepare the way for the next generation of Christ followers. I believe a radiant church always does three things. It seeks, it attracts, and then it gathers. I invite you to go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. I know it says 14 up there. I just changed my mind. I felt like we needed this first section because I believe it's a warning from Jesus. It's a kind of a shot across our bow just to remind us of what's at stake. And so Jesus says, he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount. For those of us in our church who have been to Israel, you've been there. It's a sloping hill with perfect acoustics. You just picture thousands of people gathering along the hill as Jesus at the bottom teaches. And he says, you are, speaking to the people, the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It's a warning that you are intended to be flavorful. You are intended to be salty all of your life. And then he says, you are the light of the world, a town built or a city built on a hill which cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. Don't miss this. This is the key point. And it gives light to everyone in the house. So it turns out your light is not for you. Your light is for who's in the house. Your light is for who's in your sphere of influence. Your light is for someone else, according to Jesus. Right? This concept of radiance is a biblical one. There are more than 100 references to being radiant in Scripture. I think one of the most famous is Moses has an encounter with God on the mountain, and he comes down, and his radiance and his glow is so evident that it strikes fear and trembling in the people. And why does it cause fear and trembling? Because they had never seen anything like that before. I mean, is it possible to have an encounter with God and not be radiant? I don't find any evidence in this book that you get to have an encounter with God and not have this overflowing radiance, this changed personality that goes and impacts the lives of others with love and light. So you see, people see a difference about them and in them, and everything that they touch changes for the better. Spiritual transformation and subsequent influence are a package deal. And yet there are lots and lots of people who say they know God but are lacking radiance. The question is do they really know God? Or is God just the Sunday club that they belong to? I'm just asking the question today. Because if you know God, then you are to be radiant. And if you say you know God and you're not radiant, then what you do on Sunday is just a club. You might as well go to the Rotary on Monday. It's doing the same thing. I love Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck." Y'all are familiar with that. It makes me homesick is what it does. Those are my people growing up in Texas. But I've altered it a little bit this morning, and I'm going to frame it this way. You might not be radiant if. You might not be radiant if someone is shocked to find out you go to church. You might not be radiant if you've ever used one of your fingers to gesture to a fellow commuter on your way to work in the morning. I'll let you figure that out. You might not be radiant if you've ever yelled at a coach or an umpire or a ref at a sporting event, and this penalty is doubled if it's at one of your children's sporting events, all right? All right, man, how many of you are guilty of that? Come on, let's just... Room full of liars. Next week, we're going to preach online. All right, so you might not be radiant if you've ever cut someone off for a parking space at Publix and then celebrate it, you know, and just went, loser, I got it, loser, right? You might not be radiant if you eat all the donuts and cookies at the hospitality cart outside, and you know who you people are, all right? We've got cameras now, right? We're watching that all the time. You might not be radiant if you can't wait to share the latest gossip while disguising it as a prayer request. You might not be radiant if you were ashamed or embarrassed to pray in public. So I know I've told this story before. I've told it a bunch at Vineyard, but it's one of my favorites. A few years ago, Dina and I are out to dinner at our favorite restaurant, and right behind us is a young couple that they've come in, and we're close enough to hear them. Not that we were listening. Okay, we were listening a little bit, but we've been married a long time, you know, and just it's what's happening to the next table sometimes is more interesting. So anyway... And it just becomes evident to us after a little bit of time that they're like on a first date, and it's, you know, that awkward first date kind of things, and they're really cute, and it was just, so we had a good time observing them. Well, the meal comes, and she bows her head and begins to pray. Well, that poor guy, I'm telling you, he didn't know what to do, because she's praying out loud. She's not just like, she's preaching. As she's praying, it was like, and he is like, looking around the restaurant. And so he finally catches my eye and he goes, poof. Right? It was like busted, man. It was like so hilarious. So I genuinely felt bad for the guy, right? Because he was thinking, oh my gosh, what have I gotten into? So here's the deal. She was simply radiant and confident, right? I mean, she wanted there to be no confusion on this first date about who the Lord of her life was. And she was not afraid to boldly pray it and go there, right? On the other hand, he was a bit worried about who was watching and who could see. I always wonder what happened to them. Do you think they made it? I don't know. I've never seen them out again. Anyway, listen, one of the great killers of radiance in the North American church is settling for being average. Achieving average is the new standard for success in our country. Anymore, anyone who exceeds average is considered an outlier. They're considered beyond the norm. I told my boys as they were growing up, I said, listen, you greet everyone you meet with a firm handshake. You look them in the eyes when you speak to them. You don't mumble, and you say yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and you will be light years ahead of your peers. Light years. You will instantly separate yourself from everybody else in your life, right? I've always been taught that excellence is an art won by training and habituation. I taught our confirmants for the last 8 weeks that trying is the anticipation of failure. It is training that is the anticipation of success and victory. I was taught that we do not act rightly because we have virtue or excellence, but rather we have them because we acted rightly. I believe we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act, but a lifestyle. It's a habit that's repeated over and over again. And of course, you know what follows that? Biblically, it tells us that we all reap what we sow. I do not care what you do in life. It gets better the more you do it, for good or for evil. No one steps up to the plate and crushes it without taking tens of thousands of swings beforehand. Church, I believe in great starts and stronger finishes, but it's intentionality that binds these two places together. I'm just convinced that while the pull of average in our country is strong, we are called to something higher, to actually break the bonds of lackluster living and focus on putting a dent in hell. Why would we ever diminish our soul by being run-of-the-mill at something, especially our spiritual lives? I've heard it said that mediocrity is the hairball coughed up on a priceless Persian rug. Right? Just so you know, some of you are pissed. This is why we don't own cats. There's a biblical phrase that puts it this way. Jesus says, we are not to cast our pearls among swine. I think it's the same thing. Average, run-of-the-mill, mediocre. These are all terms that we would never want applied to our life, our work, but is so easily applied to our spiritual life. So have we checked our spiritual enthusiasm lately? How's your worship going? Are you still in the business of changing the world, or have you slipped into maintenance mode? Are you still passionate about the mission and vision of Christ, or have you become ambivalent? These are the questions that I believe distinguish the difference between being a disciple and a kingdom disappointment. Ambivalence about God for Christians, like unlocking the door for the enemy, and then being surprised when destruction ensues. Even though we wouldn't want to admit any association with average thinking or mediocrity, we can all feel the subtle pull. Mediocrity whispers in our ears through frustrations and our uncertainty and our lack of margin. And before you know it, we have quit pursuing excellence and are in full-blown survival mode. We're just trying to do what it takes to get through the day. We just want to get to the end of the day. I've never met anyone who started out thinking, my goal in life is to do average things with average people in an average way. But despite our lofty visions and dreams, and the unrelenting pull of average is real and powerful, and it's also super contagious. We live in a world of undeniable resistance to greatness that wants to see you stumble and fall. The thing is this resistance cannot be seen, it cannot be heard, it cannot be touched or smelled, but it is always felt. The more important a call or action is to our soul's evolution, the more resistance we will feel toward pursuing it. Resistance's goal is not to wound us or disable us. Resistance aims to kill us. Its target is our soul. It's why Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his soul? Jesus reminds us again in John 10 that the thief's purpose is to steal and destroy. The enemy of our soul is also the enemy of God's purpose for us on this earth. The enemy wants nothing more than to snuff out our light. And in some cases, if he's really good, he can get you to turn it off for him. While the enemy destroys some through major moral failures and unaddressed sin, one of the most dangerous tools is this unrelenting resistance he pours down on us in attempts to get us to settle for average, to settle for something on par with what everybody else is doing, to accept a life lacking in abundance that Jesus promised us. You see, our enemy is an expert in using subtleties and sabotage. Take the local church in America, for example. Give me 10 seconds here. Janice, I got much further in the sermon today before I had to do that than the first service. Take the local church in America, for example. The average worship attendance is going down 9% every year in the American church. 9% is a dangerous number because it feels small enough not to notice it first. But by the time you notice it, 4 or 5 years later, you are down a lot. And this 9% drop in attendance usually equates to about a 15 to 20% drop in the budget. So let me help you put a face on that. That would mean for us as a church, based on our current budget, that we would lose 4 full-time employees and both of our part-time employees. People who for years have sacrificially given and served this church and our community with all their life. So which of the 4 should go first? Well, of course, Nathan. And then his FSU co-conspirator, Laura. Just in case you didn't think I was paying attention last week, I got to the bottom of that April Fool's joke. Right? See, seriously, no one thinks about what average costs you. No one thinks about who gets hurt when you do things in an average way. No one thinks about the long-term ripple effect of average and how it might affect our children and our youth and our ministries and our community and 20 girls in Haiti and Cambridge. And the list goes on and on and on, right? And listen, when the average church begins to feel the financial strain, it's no longer free to say yes to ministry opportunities that God brings their way. It then creates a culture of constant need and begging for both resources and volunteers. This kind of average church in America, believe it or not, this is an actual statistic, begins a search for a new pastor every 18 months. The average church in America is looking for a new pastor every 18 months. But a new pastor can't always break the cycle of mediocrity. In other words, you can change the pastor, but if you do not change the culture, then there's a pretty good chance nothing changes. One of the luxuries of this church, it's had 3 pastors in 58 years. Continuity and consistency. Continuity and consistency. Ned Keller, who spent 30 plus years serving this church, kept the doors open for us to one day be able to stand here. One of the things I promised 15 years ago is that we would have no golden calves in this church. You're familiar with the Old Testament reference. If something, anything, a ministry, an outreach, a style of worship was no longer useful, then we would barbecue it and move on to the next thing, that we wouldn't etch anything we did in stone. We would be a church that would never be guilty of trying to put new wine into old wineskins. This means that we are constantly evaluating what and why we're doing everything we do. Is it relevant? Is it reflecting Christ and God's glory? Is it attractional to the next generation of followers? When people in our denomination, the Methodist Church, start singing Georgiana's praises, and they sing them frequently about how good our ministries are, how good our methodologies are, the things that we're accomplishing, blah, 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 I remind them that being the last floating goldfish in a bowl full of dead goldfish is nothing to brag about. All right? That's what that is. It's just the comparison trap. I never want us to be happy with the level of our church simply because we're doing a little better than the guy down the street. God has called us to more than mediocrity. He has called us to never take our eyes off of him, to work unto him, to reflect his excellence, and to demonstrate his glory in a way that draws people to him. You and I carry this awesome responsibility of introducing people to Jesus and leading them in a way they should go. And when it comes to this, average won't cut it. Average doesn't lead to life change. Average is where the enemy wants you to live because it is the precursor of incredible levels of ineffectiveness. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? The student is not above his teacher, but everyone fully trained will be like their teacher." Make no mistake about it, church. We are in the business of training disciples to be like the teacher, Jesus Christ. Earl Nightingale once remarked, "If you want to be successful and you have no role models, look at what the majority of the world is doing and do the opposite, because the majority is always wrong." When I do church evaluations at different places, I'm on the lookout for three types of people in a church. The first group is the consumers. These are just browsing people. They're passing through kind of people. They're just here to see what you have, see what's going on. They're just consumers. Then there are customers. Those are those who come only because you offer them something they want. And as soon as that want goes away, they will go away with it. They are customers. As soon as you quit offering a Bible study, or this program, or whatever it is, as soon as it goes away, they also will go away. Finally, I am looking for shareholders. These are owners, people who respond when it's all hands on deck. These are the people with a dog in the hunt, a skin in the game. I always want to know, how many shareholders do we have in this church? People that are in the kingdom game to win it, to repel hell, to stare down the enemy. You see, shareholders stiffen their spines at the sign of trouble. They never run away in the face of the enemy. Listen, a radiant church is one who has abandoned average in favor of excellence. It is a rebel with a purpose. It's the one that rises up against resistance, mediocrity, and conformity. It refuses to abandon God's word because it no longer suits the cultural sins and the flavors of the day. A radiant church is one that is living in a state of faithful proactivity. It anticipates the movement of the Spirit, and then without fear, it gets up and it answers the call. A few years ago, I had a chance to go to a workshop, a Catalyst workshop that was led by Nelson Searcy, a pastor and theologian. And I learned that excellence demands three things. It demands character, commitment, and discipline. It is character that gets us up out of bed and moves us to action. It is unwavering commitment that stays when the going gets tough. And it is discipline that enables us to finish what we started. Character, commitment, discipline, the ability to move from where you are to where you want to be will always flow from these three things. All intentional change is birthed out of character, anchored in commitments that we make and executed through discipline. It is especially true in our spiritual lives, especially true. I'm a firm believer that commitments we make determine the direction of our life. They define you as we refine our commitments around God's commandments. It will shape the contours of our future. Now, I think everyone's different. Luis, wherever y'all are, y'all come. I think everyone is different. I think everybody looks at this differently. As I sat down this week, I began to jot down what I thought were my commitments to the kingdom of God and to this church. And these are the seven things that I came up. I'm committed to follow the Lord. I am not following Hollywood. I am not following cultural design. I want my priorities to align with Jesus, and I do not want to succumb to anything less. Number two, I love your family. I promise to love your family like it was my family. I won't abandon you despite the fact that the number of people abandon me all the time. I refuse to succumb to the trap to walk out of your life simply because you see me disposable in yours. Number three, I will honor my calling. I didn't sign up to be the pastor of this church for the benefits package. I signed up because the God of the universe called me and set me apart for leadership, to pick up my cross and to obediently follow him. Number four, I'm going to manage my time. Time is the most precious commodity we have. And I do not want us as a church to waste a single minute on something that is unessential, non-kingdom, that does not influence the next generation of Christ followers. Number five, I want to shepherd our flock. We live in a world of brokenness and uncertainty that can be paralyzing. We are one flock, and I want us to be one in mission and vision and remain united in a world that would want nothing more than to pull us apart. I want us to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit, because one day, I know that I'll have to give an account and you will have to give an account for what it meant to be the church in this place. Number six, I want to maximize the light. I want us always leveraging our lives so that Georgiana as a church is known as a sacrificing church, one that loves, that exists to give itself away. I want us to be a city on a hill. And lastly, I want to expand the God's kingdom. I want us investing in the next generation of shareholders. I want us to honor the holy baton that we hand them so that when we hand the next generation the baton, it is not broken. So that the next generation doesn't have to fix what we messed up. So what does your list look like? Not what your commitment list is for your family, or what your commitment list is for your job, or what your commitment list is for your hobbies. What is your commitment list for the kingdom of God of which you have signed up to be a member? You see, rising above spiritual mediocrity requires all of us to excel at being who we are. God created you to be unique. Why? We should quit trying to be someone else. Number two, we should excel where we are. Seize opportunities. Bloom where you're planted. Stop waiting for a better time or better conditions. Number three, excel with what we have. Reject entitlement and apathy. Plenty of people have done more with less than you and I have. Get what you have in the game. Number four, excel while you can, because life is but a vapor, the Bible says. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. Today is what you have. Do not waste a single day. These are the four things that crush mediocrity in us. Jesus was constantly challenging the standard thinking of his day and calling people to passion, purpose, and excellence. He often disrupted status quo thinking and was countercultural with his kingdom goals. Jesus was not a people pleaser, but an illuminator of truth. Jesus was the original expression of radiance. And Jesus wants nothing less from us. After all, it was he that said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works." There's just something about greater that refuses to settle for average. Now, let me be honest with you, church, before we go to communion. I think we live in a time where God is separating sheep and goats in the American church. I believe that we are living in a time where God is separating sheep and goats in the American church. I think he is saying to us, the days of average are over. It's salt check time in the American church. I believe he is calling his children to a new level of living. He wants us to return to our first love when he called us out of darkness and set our feet upon the path of righteousness. He actually wants to do through you and I more than we could ever imagine possible. You see, the church is not a center for religious goods and services where people pay a fee to receive a product. The church is not an organization that looks into its community and asks, "What can you give to us?" A church is not a sanctuary just for assimilation. The church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of those who are not here. We don't make anything. We are dispensers of love, a love we did not make, a love we inherited through the cross.